Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me again to the 12th chapter of Luke, and specifically we're going to spend our time on the last section of that chapter in verses 49 through 59, and we're going to see if we can ruffle some feathers this morning. So, 49 through 59, 12th chapter of Luke. Now, the Jesus we have been seeing in the last portion of Luke 11 up until this point may have been shocking to you, if only because the Jesus of history, that is, the Jesus of the Gospels, the real Jesus, seems to bear very little resemblance at all to the Jesus of popular opinion or the Jesus of popular religion. The Jesus of popular opinion is basically a long-haired hippie flower child who wonders why we can't all just get along and wants to gather the world together to teach us how to sing Kumbaya in perfect harmony. He's the Jesus of coexist bumper stickers and peace signs and tolerance, the patron saint of spineless moral relativism. The very last thing you'd ever find the Jesus of popular opinion doing is anything that could possibly be construed as rude or offensive. And if he was sinless, his righteousness was chiefly found in that he would never commit the only sin of our age, which is, ironically, identifying sin for what it is, sin. On Friday, while my youngest was having surgery and I was reading a novel in the waiting area, I came across a passage that just happened to coincidentally coincide with this kind of thinking. It encapsulates the image of the Jesus of popular opinion. This is an excerpt from that book. "Hey," a man's voice boomed from behind me, and I ducked instinctively and pivoted on my heels as if to meet an attack, but I relaxed when I saw that there was no threat. A fit-looking man was standing in front of the trippy hippie and laughing at me. "Wow, you're even more paranoid than the last time I saw you." I felt acutely embarrassed not to recognize someone who knew me. He looked friendly, but I had no idea who this guy was. "Come to Jesus," the man said, smiling hugely, and his arms were open and inviting embrace. He wore a tie-dyed t-shirt in predominantly reds, yellows, and greens, with a white peace sign screen-printed on the front of it. He had on a pair of relaxed-fit blue jeans and Chuck Taylors that were classically black. He appeared to be an affable sort, and his voice and rugged good looks reminded me of that guy from the Old Spice body wash commercials. Behold, the Jesus of popular opinion. Now, granted, it's caricatured a bit, but what are caricatures, if not exaggerations, of real perception? They don't invent things out of whole cloth. They just overemphasize features that already stood out as significant. And so what I'm saying here is that the hugely smiling Jesus in the tie-dyed shirt with the peace symbol on it, standing in front of a place called the Trippy Hippie, may be exaggerated, but he's based on real popular perceptions. The Jesus of popular opinion is the Jesus of peace at all costs, for its own sake, with everyone, and without judgment or discernment, and regardless of the compromise necessary to achieve it. That's the Jesus of popular opinion. And then there's the Jesus of popular religion. This Jesus behaves differently depending on who you're talking to. If you talk to the adherents of popular religion in Jesus's day, you'd be left with a far different picture than if you talked with the adherents of popular Christianity in our own. The Jesus of modern popular Christianity bears a close family resemblance to the Jesus of popular opinion. And that makes an awful lot of sense when you realize the degree to which contemporary popular Christianity has imbibed the Kool-Aid of contemporary popular culture. The Jesus of popular Christianity is as much the Jesus of peace at all costs as the Jesus of popular opinion. The only difference being that the Jesus of popular opinion really has no problem with sin in the first place, whereas the Jesus of popular Christianity does. He would just never actually say or do anything about it, especially anything that could be construed as judgmental or off-putting. The Jesus of popular Christianity doesn't like sin, but he loves peace more than he dislikes or hates sin, and so he promotes peace by keeping his mouth shut for fear that he'll be branded legalistic or judgmental for condemning sin, or worse, for condemning sinners. You'd never catch the Jesus of popular religion talking about judgment or hell or anything like that, because those things are divisive and harsh and do more to put people off the savor of grace than to draw them toward it. Now, the Jesus of popular religion in Jesus's day was also fixated on peace, or rather, I should say, the Messiah of popular religion in Jesus's day. But he wasn't fixated on peace in the same way as the Jesus of popular religion in our day, and definitely not in the same way as the Jesus of popular opinion. The Jews, and when I say the Jews, I'm encompassing all of them here, even the apostles and the disciples, the believers at Jesus' time. At this time in Jesus' life, they were expecting a Messiah who would bring them peace, but he'd do it by crushing their enemies under his feet. The messianic expectation of the popular religion of Jesus' day was that he would bring peace at the point of a sword, not unlike the peace the Romans achieved, except that in Messiah's case, the peace would be universal, and it would consist of the judgment of the wicked and the destruction of the unrighteous and the liberation of God's people, Israel. To the Jews, Messiah was going to bring peace to his people, the Jews, and he'd unify them under the banner of righteousness. The only problem was that very few of them recognized that if Messiah did come to bring peace through the judgment of the unrighteous, they would all be on team condemned, not on team liberated. Now, the thing is, whether we're talking about the wishy-washy, happy-go-lucky, kumbaya peace of the Jesus of popular opinion and popular Christianity, or whether we're talking about the military and political peace of popular religion of Jesus's day, peace in whatever form seems to be the unifying theme of every popular conception of Jesus for just about all time. But the Jesus in the latter portion of Luke 11, and from that point on, doesn't look anything like these popular ideas of what he was supposed to be. The Jesus of Luke absolutely blew up a lunch meeting at a Pharisee's house by absolutely blowing up the Pharisee who invited him. And not only him, but all of his friends. And not only them, but the lawyers too. And that's something the Jesus of modern popular opinion never would have done. It was too rude, too judgmental, and too harsh. The Jesus of popular Christianity never would have done that either. If there's one principle the Jesus of popular Christianity holds to be inviolable, it's the principle that says that whatever else happens, one must always be, above all else, nice. And what Jesus said and did at that lunch wasn't very nice, no matter how you may try to spin it. The Messiah of popular religion in Jesus's day never would have done that either, because he was supposed to come and bring judgment on the Romans and on the unrighteous, not on the Jews, and certainly not on the Pharisees and scribes, who were considered to be the most righteous among all of the Jews. And what started with that lunch at the conclusion of chapter 11 has continued until this text at the end of chapter 12, and it will continue yet more into chapter 13. When Jesus returned from that lunch, the tone of his teaching underwent a marked change. It was a turning point in Jesus's life and ministry. If you've been paying attention at all, you've surely noticed that already. The urgency of his teaching has been ratcheted up a notch. The things he's saying are increasingly dominated by warnings of coming judgment. It would dismay the adherents of popular Christianity greatly to see that Jesus had almost completely forsaken the seeker-sensitive approach in favor of the fire and brimstone approach that just about everybody in the know agrees is the stuff of backwoods fundamentalist fanatics. This is what Jesus was going after, what he was in. And so in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Jesus warns the disciples that a day is coming when all of their secrets are going to be revealed, good, bad, or otherwise, and so they'd better take care to avoid hypocrisy. He makes that warning in the context of encouraging those same disciples to stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution. Someone should tell him if he's trying to win people, he's not going to do it by telling them they're going to be marginalized and rejected. He warns them to be more afraid of God than men, since men can only kill the body, but God can cast body and soul into hell. That seems like a bit of a harsh approach, doesn't it? In verse 9, he warns them that if they deny him before men, they'll be denied before God in the judgment to come. And he warned also that there's a sin that can never be forgiven. That persistent, settled rejection of the Spirit's testimony about the truth of who Jesus was would land you in eternal judgment, contrary to the niceness ethic followed by the Jesus of popular Christianity. He publicly rebuked a man who asked him for help in settling an inheritance dispute and then used that man as an illustration of the contemptible greed that should be avoided at all costs. And then in verses 35 to 48, Jesus warned that the disciples should be vigilant because there'd be some who were apathetic about his eventual return, some who were ignorant of it, and some more who were even flagrant in their disregard of the master's will, and that they would be punished severely, with the latter being slaughtered and cut into pieces by the master, all of them consigned to hell, the place of the unbeliever. The Jesus of Luke 11, let's see if I can get that in the right order. The Jesus of Luke 11 and following is unrecognizable as the Jesus of popular religion. These are not peaceful messages in any conventional sense. They were hard words. They were hard warnings. They warned of violence and judgment and condemnation and disunity. These are messages that profoundly offend the delicate sensibilities of the followers of Jesus of popular opinion and popular religion. They're messages that are shocking, that are confusing, so much so that if you have a hard time letting go of your popular Jesus, you may even be tempted to try to reframe the things Jesus is saying here through the lens of peace and tranquility. Surely Jesus didn't mean to say what he said, right? Surely he didn't mean what it looks like he meant, did he? I mean, come on. If we can say nothing else about Jesus, surely we can say this, right? That he was a lover of peace who came to bring peace. Can we agree on that? Well, according to Jesus, not the Jesus of popular opinion or the Jesus of popular religion, but the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible and of history, no. We cannot all agree on that. And just in case his words and actions leading up to this point haven't made that clear enough, Jesus is going to do away with that notion finally and explicitly in verse 51 of this text when he says this: "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Now, the Greek behind this verse, that word "no" is placed in an emphatic position. Absolutely not. That is not why I came. Jesus did not come to bring peace, at least not the peace of popular opinion and not the peace of popular religion. Jesus came to bring division. Now, sell that to the purveyors of contemporary popular Christianity. According to Jesus, no, we cannot all just get along. No, we cannot join hands with the world and sing in perfect harmony. No, we cannot behave like we're all on the same team. And no, we cannot expect peace with the world. Jesus came to bring division. In fact, Jesus came to be division. Jesus, and in particular his cross, are by their very nature divisive. Jesus and the cross are the dividing line of history and humanity. And as offensive and off-putting as that truth is to the followers of the Jesus of popular opinion and popular religion, that's the theme of this entire text before us. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read it together, and then I'll show you what I mean, beginning in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12. Jesus is still speaking, and he says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Amen. This is God's word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we ask, as we always do at this point, that you would come and that you would be present in our midst to help us to appraise spiritual things with spiritual eyes, that we would see Christ clearly in this text, and that we would be convicted, and that we would be moved, that we would be called, sanctified, and conformed to his image. Our goal is, as ever, life change. It isn't that we would learn a lot of new facts and that we would leave here with a greater storehouse of knowledge and information, but that we would be more like Jesus. Call us to salvation, call us to repentance, and call us to sanctification. Let us see these words clearly, and in them let us see Christ. And we'll pray it in his holy name. Amen. And you can be seated. I want to summarize the message of this text this morning before we get into its details, because I want you to clearly see how it develops and see the challenge that it sets forward. Here's the message of Luke 12, 49 to 59. And this is also going to serve as essentially our outline for the day. In verse 49 to 50, Jesus holds himself out as the dividing line between judgment and grace. So 49 and 50, Jesus holds himself out as the dividing line between judgment and grace. And then in verse 52 and 53, Jesus says that he's the dividing line between the kingdom of God and the world. Now, another way to say both of those two things is that Jesus is the dividing line in eternity, in verse 49 to 50, and that he is the dividing line right now, in verse 52 and 53. And because of this, because the entirety of humanity is divided by Jesus, both in time and in eternity, in verse 54 to 56, Jesus says, "Now's the time to choose where you stand." And then in verses 57 to 59, he exhorts you to choose wisely. Now, here it is again, but without the verse references, so you can see how the message unfolds. This is that one-line summary that I told you about last week. Jesus is the dividing line for all humanity, both now and forever. So choose where you stand and choose wisely. Now let's look more closely at the message, starting in verses 49 and 50. Read them with me again. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Once again, the message of these two verses was that Jesus is the dividing line between judgment and grace. By verse 49, if you like to write in your Bible and make notes, you could write the word judgment. And by verse 50, you could write the word grace. Let's look at them in order. Whenever you're reading the Gospels and you see Jesus say the words, "I have come," it's a signal that you ought to be paying very close attention. Coming from Jesus, those aren't just any old words to introduce just any old sentence. Whenever Jesus says the words, "I have come," something massively important always follows. Something that gets to the very core of Jesus's purpose in his incarnation. They're not casual words. They're something of a theological formula. "I have come," Jesus says in John 10:10, "that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," he says in Matthew 5:17. Luke 19:10, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost. John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, if you ever want to gain a greater understanding of the purposes of Christ in his first advent, just get your favorite Bible app or your favorite search tool and search for variations on that phrase, I have come, in your Bible. And what you'll find are the core essential mission objectives of Jesus Christ in his first incarnation, which means these are no casual words here in verse 49. This isn't a peripheral consideration that's sort of tacked on to the other things he came for. This is a key part of what Jesus says he came to do. I have come, he says, to cast fire upon the earth. Now, if that's not part of your theology of the incarnation, if that's not factored into your understanding of who Jesus is and why he came, then you've got a hole that needs patching. So then, what does it mean then? What does it mean when Jesus says he came to cast fire on the earth? What's he talking about there, if it's important? Well, if you believe some, particularly some who have wholly subscribed to the happy hippie Jesus of popular religion, then Jesus is talking about blessing there. It's a good thing. In fact, in its most extreme form, they'll tell you that what Jesus is specifically talking about there is the Holy Spirit. More modern ideas along the same positive lines are that he's speaking of passion and devotion, of enthusiasm, Allah, light a fire in me, O Lord, or he was on fire for Jesus, or she was on fire for Jesus. But all that is a combination of both eisegesis and narcegesis. It's eisegesis because rather than taking its interpretation from the scripture, rather it reads an external interpretation back into the scripture, and it's narcegesis because the only reason to do it is to make myself feel more comfortable with what's being said there. It's not a very happy notion, it's not a very warm, fuzzy feeling to think of what may actually being said there. So I'm gonna sanitize it by saying, well, no, it probably means something other than what it looks like it means. Another rather peculiar aspect of modern popular Christianity is that we've identified fire as a good thing, theologically speaking. So we sing about fire in our hearts and in our churches, and we pray for fire to fall on us. And we use fire as a symbol for passion and fervency. It's even featured in the logos of Christian marketing galore. But in the Bible, when you see fire, it's typically not a good thing. It's usually not the kind of thing to go out and seek after and want. There are a very few exceptions, like when the Spirit comes in Acts 2. But generally in Scripture, fire's always associated with judgment. And since the Jews of Jesus' day knew their Old Testament, and since they didn't have a bunch of 21st century praise and worship songs to confuse the matter, they'd have known that. They'd have known what Jesus was saying. He was speaking of the fire of judgment. And not even as a peripheral thing, but as a central purpose of his incarnation. Now again, that's going to confuse a lot of folks who've bought into the Jesus of popular religion and opinion. Someone might object to me saying that this can't be the case. They might argue, hold on, Pastor, didn't Jesus just say exactly the opposite? And maybe they'd quote some popular verses in support of their popular opinions. For instance, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You've heard the verse. It's very popular. Maybe they'd quote John 12:47. "I did not come to judge the world," Jesus says, "but to save the world." And they'd be accurately quoting both verses, but they'd also be taking both verses out of their respective contexts. Because while the Bible says in the very popular John 3:17 that God didn't send Jesus into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, it says in the far less popular verse 18, the very next verse, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And while Jesus says in the very popular John 12:47 that he did not come to judge the world but to save it, he says in the far less popular verse 48, again, the very next verse, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So on one hand, Jesus says he didn't come to judge the world, but on the other hand, in the very next breath, he says judgment's happening anyways, even as he speaks. Now, someone might argue, Pastor, you say Luke 12 is Jesus saying that he came for judgment, but it's not explicit. He says he came to cast fire on the earth, not I came to judge the earth. And these others say he didn't come to judge, and they're explicit. And I'd have to concede that if we only had an explicit I have come statement from Jesus regarding judgment, my case would be a heck of a lot stronger. So how about John 9:39? And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So we seem to have Jesus saying both here. So what's the deal? Did Jesus come for judgment, or didn't he? Who wants to guess the answer? Yes. Yes, both. Yes, he came for judgment, and no, he didn't come for judgment. So how do we reconcile those things? Well, it's true that in his first incarnation, Jesus didn't come to cast the fires of judgment on the earth. That will happen at his second coming. He came the first time to seek and to save the lost, so that when the fires of judgment do fall, there will be some who are saved from those fires. Otherwise, we'd all be doomed. But just because Jesus didn't come to carry out that final judgment at his first incarnation doesn't mean that there was no judgment happening. The mere fact of his life and death and resurrection and the gospel call that come with it are themselves an act of judgment. They're a judgment that cuts two ways, a judgment of division, the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. It was a judgment that saved and a judgment that condemned, because those who believe are spared from judgment, but those who don't are judged already. Because Jesus is the dividing line of judgment. And those who reject him will be subject to the just wrath of God and will be among the unrighteous who are swept up in the judgment when the Master returns and fire is cast upon the earth. Now notice that Jesus says that he came to cast fire upon the earth, but that it wasn't kindled yet. Did he come to bring judgment? In one sense, yes, he did. It was unavoidable because he himself is the dividing line of eternal judgment. But in another sense, while he came to bring judgment, it wasn't going to fall in its completion just yet. You could say in a sense that he inaugurated the judgment, but that its consummation has not yet happened. And yet, he longs for it. Again, reconcile that with the Jesus of popular opinion and popular religion. How I wish the fires of judgment were already kindled, he says. Now, let me tell you what I think he is and isn't saying there. The Lord is explicit in saying in several places, both Old and New Testaments, that he takes no delight in the deaths of the wicked. You could see, for instance, Ezekiel 33:11 or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus isn't expressing here a malicious longing. He's not looking forward to giving the wicked the what for. That's not what he's saying. But he does hate wickedness and sin and unrighteousness, and he does love justice. And he's looking forward to putting the wickedness of this fallen world into the annals of history. Just as our own hearts cry out for justice in the wake of some great injustice, so too does Jesus' heart, which embodies an even more perfect sense of justice, an even more perfect hatred of unrighteousness and sin and wickedness. And so does his heart then long for the setting right of all things. He's longing for judgment in general against wickedness in general, so that he can redeem and restore the entirety of the world to a state of righteousness and glory and justice and goodness. By the way, all of us who are among the wicked are longing for the same thing. We are looking forward to the day when this crooked world is set straight again. But before that can happen, he has a baptism to undergo, and it's that baptism that will ultimately kindle the fire that will fall in judgment when he returns. Again, verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, if verse 49 is the judgment side of the dividing line, then verse 50 is the grace side of the line. Just as in verse 49, Jesus is speaking of judgment here in verse 50. In verse 49, the image of judgment was of fire, but in verse 50, the image is of baptism. And in verse 49, the fire is cast upon the earth, but in verse 50, Jesus himself undergoes the baptism. Some will face the fire he casts upon the earth, but for others, those who fall on the other side of the dividing line, Jesus himself will be baptized in their judgment for them. Word translated baptism. And so a word that means to be immersed or to be surrounded. In this context, it's an evocative word. This word means to be sunk down in, to be immersed or to be surrounded. It's one reason why we practice baptism by immersion in this church as opposed to sprinkling. It's because that's literally what baptism means. It means to be immersed. And in this case, Jesus is using that word to evocatively describe being immersed or surrounded or consumed by the judgment of God. He's speaking of the cross, a sinner's judgment, a judgment of wrath and of death, and not just any death, but a horrific, prolonged, agonizing, torturous death, and more than that, an accursed death. Jewish tradition taught that anybody who was hung upon a tree was accursed, but for all of the physical agony of the cross, the part of that judgment that had to be the most agonizing to Jesus was the condemnation of the Father. Jesus didn't just die a sinner's death. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He faced the full weight of God's wrath and judgment against the sin of the world. The Son was condemned by the Father so that ruined sinners like us might be redeemed by the Son. He died so that we might live. This was the baptism he had to undergo, the baptism he willingly submitted to. And yet he says, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." Now, the word accomplished there in the text is teleste. It's a different form of a word you're probably familiar with, tetelestai. In English, it is finished. Until he's hanging on the cross, having completed his work of redemption, when he would cry out, tetelestai, it is finished, he's under great distress awaiting its accomplishment, its finishing. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he didn't do that for the same reason I might, because it sounds like a neat place to visit and there'd be some cool stuff to see. Jesus wasn't interested in going to see the sights, but because he had a redemptive mission to accomplish there. He had an appointment with a Roman cross. Listen, Jesus knew where he was going and he knew why. And at this point, it's just a short time away. We're in Luke chapter 12. At this point in the gospel, we're in the third year of his ministry, and it was only 3 years long. The cross loomed large in his mind, on the horizon of his thoughts. Don't think that the only time that Jesus experienced distress about its looming prospect was in Gethsemane. Jesus lived a perpetual Gethsemane from Luke 9 onwards, at least. And so he's going to the cross willingly, but he's ready to put it behind him. He's looking forward to it being accomplished and completed. And when it is, it'll represent the line of judgment that divides the entirety of humanity in two. Those who receive him as Savior and Lord and come under the grace of his baptism of judgment on their behalf, and those who reject him, the grace of his cross, and face the fires of judgment themselves upon his return. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Please hear me. There is no middle way. There is no neutrality. When it comes to Jesus and the cross, neutrality is a myth. Indifference is not indifference, it's opposition. He's the dividing line of eternity, and he divides all of humanity into two and only two groups, those who are saved by his grace and those who are subject to his judgment. We're not going to sing Kumbaya together across those lines. There is no peace, no expectation, no promise of peace for those under judgment. And all who have rejected him in ongoing rebellion will find themselves among the condemned when Jesus, who came first in grace, comes again in judgment to bring peace for the righteous at the end of a sword. Jesus himself is the dividing line of eternity. But not only that, he's the dividing line right now, too. Verse 52. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The Jews thought that the Messiah would come to bring division and judgment for the unrighteous, but for them, he would bring peace. He would bring unity. Popular Christianity and popular opinion both hold that Jesus teaches peace between all people at all costs and prioritized above just about everything else. The Jesus of popular Christianity brings universal unity and harmony and ease. But that's not what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught is that he brings division. And not just in eternity, but right now. Jesus isn't just the dividing line between grace and judgment. He's the dividing line between the kingdom of God and the world. Listen to me. If you receive Jesus, you'll gain him and you'll gain eternity, but it will cost you now. There will be a price to pay. If the world hated him, it'll hate you too when you follow him. He's already warned his disciples about persecution and about opposition. He's already cautioned them to expect it and to stand firm and to confess him publicly in the midst of it, fearing God more than man. But now he really brings it close to home. It's not just going to be strangers who reject you and hate you and persecute you. It may even be people that you know, people you care about, people you have relationships with. And this division goes both ways. It's not just the Father to the Son. It's the Son to the Father. It's a division that's so complete, it goes in every direction, and it can even break up households. People you care about, people you know, people you have relationships with. That's where the division is going to be found even. Now, June's coming, and I'm sure that many of you know that with June comes Pride Month. It's coming. It's like I always think of the meme, winter is coming, pride is coming. Now, most companies and advertisers have already gone out of their way to get a head start on the marketing, knowing that the popular culture will be celebrating what God condemns as abominable sin. Last week, my wife went to Target because she needed a few things, and that was the closest store to her. But after she saw the marketing display for Pride in the store, where among other things they were marketing women's or girls' bathing suits to young children that advertised that they were tuck friendly and had extra space in the crotch for children, small children, to express their transgenderism, she decided that she'd drive a little further to buy what we needed elsewhere. And in most popular circles, she'd be branded a hateful bigot for that. Also this past week, I spoke with another young lady who's worked with a company for some time now, and she was looking for advice because there was a planned off-site event for her company and her business unit was participating, and it was happening during a Pride parade and celebration event, and her direct report supervisor was asking that everyone in the business unit she belonged to volunteer at that event during their lunch hour as a team-building exercise. The supervisor also just happened to be the executive sponsor of the event. She wrote, "From what I can tell, we are expected and highly encouraged to be present at the event, and I'm afraid that if I decline, it'll have negative implications on my professional career and my relationship with my team members. I've been praying about it, but I would love to hear any guidance you can offer." She's right. It will almost certainly have negative implications on her professional career and on her relationship with her team members. And Jesus warned that it would. That kind of division would be the cost of standing on the other side of the dividing line from the world. And yet he still said, stand firm. Don't fear man, fear God. Confess me before men. Now that's easy things to say when your job's not on the line. That's a lot harder to do. And here's the thing, modern popular Christianity doesn't prepare you for that kind of situation because modern popular Christianity preaches a Jesus who goes along to get along, a Jesus who brings peace and not division, even with the world and its wickedness. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come to bring peace, but division between grace and judgment in eternity, but also between you and the world now. And he warns that this division will run as deep as your familial relationships. Father, son, mother, daughter, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. It'll divide even at the level of our most foundational relationships. And if that's true, then you have no reason to think that your career will be exempt, that your friendships will be exempt, that you have no reason to expect the world's approval at any level. In fact, you can be confident the world will demand your approval, but you can also be certain they'll refuse to give what they demand. And I want you to notice, Jesus isn't even getting into the merits of division. He's not saying anything about oughtness, about whether this ought to be the case or it ought not. He's just simply presenting it as fact. Division will happen. He didn't come to bring you peace. If by peace you mean political peace or the peace of security and material comfort, and he didn't come to bring you peace if by peace you mean unity with the world and harmony in all your relationships. He came to bring division between those under grace and those under judgment, and between the kingdom of God and those of the world. And since there's no third way, since there's no middle neutral ground, and since you don't know when the master will return, now is the time to choose which side of the dividing line you'll stand on. Will you stand with Christ and face the world's opposition, or will you stand with the world and face God's? With Jesus and his cross as the dividing line, that's the choice before you. And in verses 54 to 56, he turns his attention back to the crowds again and indicts them for their hypocrisy. Take a look. And he was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And I point out again in the first part of verse 54, Jesus has turned his attention. Up to this point, he's been talking to his disciples. Now he turns his attention once again to the crowds. He's no longer addressing the disciples. Now he's predominantly addressing the crowds, who were predominantly, by this time, unbelievers. They were rejecting him. We know by this time the crowds had overwhelmingly chosen to cast their lots in with their leaders. And so at the leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes, they had relegated Jesus to the camp of Satan and decided he wasn't who he claimed to be. And the excuse they used, if you recall, was that he hadn't given them enough evidence to believe. Show us a sign, they said. And yet Jesus responded by telling them that he would show them no more signs, but the sign of Jonah, that of the resurrection. The issue when we covered that text was this, that they had more than enough evidence. It wasn't about evidence. It was about rebellion. And that's the point Jesus is making here. He uses a weather illustration. You see a cloud coming from the west off of the Mediterranean, and you conclude, it's going to rain. You feel a wind blowing from the south off the desert and you conclude, hey, it's going to be a scorcher. Hot day's coming. And because of that, because of their prediction of the weather with these few signs, he calls them hypocrites. Why? What's hypocritical about their prediction of the weather and their ability to predict those things that makes them hypocrites? Well, the answer is that they drew these confident conclusions with very little evidence at all, while claiming that in order to believe Jesus, they need mountains of evidence. All they needed was a little cloud to conclude rain. At one point in the Old Testament, one of the prophets saw a cloud the size of a man's hand and a 3-year drought ended. So they just needed a little cloud to know that it was going to be rain, just a breath of wind to conclude that it was going to be a scorcher. But let a man turn water into wine, feed maybe 20,000 people with a couple of fish and a few loaves. Let him command nature and have it obey. Let him demonstrate power over demons, over illness, over creation. Let him confound the most intelligent and learned minds in all of Israel. Let him still the sea and cast out demons and make the lame to walk. Let him walk himself on water. Let him even raise the dead to life again, and they will say, "We don't have enough evidence." Jesus says, nonsense. It's utter, complete hypocrisy. You draw confident conclusions every single day without the kind of evidence I've already given you. And yet that's exactly what the people were saying. We don't have enough evidence. And it's exactly what people still say. There's nothing new under the sun. We don't have enough evidence. Yet here we have a man who altered the world and changed it forever. We have incredibly reliable eyewitness accounts of what he did. Jesus' life and the documents that tell of it are the most highly attested ancient documents in existence without exception. Modern evidence seekers don't question Roman history based on far less manuscript evidence and far less attested documentation, and yet they doubt the Gospels. He rose from the dead, and the evidence in support of that fact is insurmountable. In fact, every single attempt ever lodged to try to explain it away is frankly absurd. We have the church and 2,000 years of history and testimony to his working in the world, and we have hundreds of thousands, millions of testimonies of life change from currently living Christians, not to mention mountains of evidence for every other claim the Bible makes, and still people will say, "I need more evidence to draw a conclusion." But you'll conclude that a man could be a woman, or that a woman could be a man simply because they feel that way on a given day. That gender's utterly distinct and separate from biological sex, and you'll conclude it not just without evidence, but with every piece of evidence clearly telling the contrary story. You'll conclude that things like social media and artificial intelligence are both beneficial technologies with very little evidence to that effect, and in fact, quite a bit of evidence that they should inspire concern. You'll see a moth change colors and conclude that then men must have descended from apes, and all of the biodiversity we observe has its origin in non-life and random chance, despite virtually no evidence that any animal has ever evolved outside of its kind to become a completely new kind of animal. Modern popular opinion draws conclusions every single day without evidence. In fact, most of our conclusions are not evidential. We simply don't have time to verify every conclusion we confidently come to. And yet people will say that when it comes to Jesus, there's just not enough evidence. It's foolish. It's hypocritical. You claim to be able to discern all sorts of things, but you can't seem to discern that now is the time to make a decision for Christ, because now is the time you've got. You're not promised tomorrow. You don't know the day or the hour when the Lord will return. You're not promised to make it to the end of this sermon before the Lord comes back. Some of you are praying for that. Enough. Put me out of my misery. Come back, Lord. But when he does come back, whenever that may be, the window will close. The lines of division will be established. Now is the time you've got. And so now is the time to choose. And you'd better choose wisely. Verse 57. "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Verse 57, why do you not judge even on your own initiative? You could translate that, why do you not judge even for your own sake? This is Jesus saying, hey, wake up for your own good, on your own initiative. He uses a parable drawn from the illustration of a debtor's prison. And being a parable, it's intended to illustrate one major point, one major lesson. If you try to make everything in a parable mean something, it's going to confuse you. That's allegory, not parable. Parables teach one major lesson. And the point Jesus is making with this one is this. If you're a debtor, and you know you're guilty, you know you haven't paid your debt, you'd be wise to settle up now before you wind up in court. Settle up now, because when you stand before the judge and the plaintiff says you owe him a debt you haven't paid, it's not going to mean much when you list off for the judge all your good works, all of the good stuff you did that makes you such a good person. Hear me, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. The question isn't whether you helped little old ladies cross the street or coached Little League, you may have, but you still owe the debt. You still have a debt that has gone unpaid. And if you go before the judge owing the debt you owe, he's going to hand you over to the officer who's going to throw you into prison. In other words, if you go before the judge of the universe without having your debt settled, you're not going to escape judgment. It's a clear-cut case. It's cut and dried. It's done before it begins. And debtor's prison was a particularly vivid illustration of Jesus' point here for two reasons. First, because it was essentially impossible to ever pay the debt once you were in prison for it. Most debtors simply died in prison. How are you going to earn the money to pay the debt? You're in prison. How are you going to come up with the money to reconcile it? If you go to debtor's prison, you're not getting out. It's a major reason why very few debtor's prisons still exist. You'd sooner be released from prison for serious crime than for non-payment of a debt. And secondly, since you couldn't pay it, it was a matter of course to administer regular beatings to inmates in debtor's prisons to try to incentivize their families to come up with the money to get them out, even though most still couldn't. And so debtor's prison then was a hopeless place of suffering and condemnation and eventual death. And getting sent there wasn't a matter of gray areas. It wasn't on a spectrum. It was black and white. Do you owe the debt or don't you? Now, the Bible clearly teaches that every one of us owes a debt to justice. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death, and after death, judgment, and after judgment, certain condemnation in hell. That's the debt we owe to justice. It's not a sliding scale. Have you sinned or haven't you? Have you lied? Have you stolen anything ever? Have you used the Lord's name as a curse word or made it a vanity? Have you lusted over someone in your heart or committed immorality? Have you valued something above God and made of it an idol? Give me a few moments and I'll demonstrate to you that not only have you broken some of the Ten Commandments, you've broken them all. Every single one of them. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Okay, but have you been angry? Like really angry? Because Jesus says you've murdered in your heart, if that's the case. Well, I've never committed adultery. Okay, but have you ever lusted after someone? We've broken every single one of the commandments. And when we stand before God, he's not going to care about the good things we've done because we owe a debt to justice. You're guilty. You owe a debt to justice. And if you wait until you're standing before the judge, you're going to be condemned. So make the wise choice and settle on the way there. It's true that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took your death. He underwent the baptism of judgment and condemnation that was yours to bear. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus offers to settle with you out of court, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus is the dividing line between grace and judgment. He's the dividing line between the kingdom of God and the world. The time is limited, and this is the only opportunity you're guaranteed, so now's the time to decide which side of that dividing line you will stand on. Will you stand with Christ in the face of the world's opposition, or will you stand with the world in the face of God's? Be wise in your decision. You're not guaranteed another chance to make the decision. And if you find yourself standing before the judge of the earth, you can be certain you'll found guilty and you'll be among those on whom the fires of judgment will be cast. That said, if you choose to stand in faith on the grace side of the dividing line, you'll find that after all, Jesus did come to bring peace in one sense. In fact, the entire Bible attests to the fact that he's the Prince of Peace. He tells the disciples, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give, but he gives his own peace, his very own peace. He gives a peace that passes understanding." He does bring peace, just not the kind of peace everybody was expecting. He didn't bring the kind of peace everybody was looking for. He didn't bring political or civil peace that the Jews expected. He didn't bring the kumbaya unity and harmony of popular opinion and religion. Although when he comes back, he'll bring both those kinds of peace with him. The peace Jesus brought at his first coming was not the peace everybody expected, but it was the peace we all needed. Because Jesus brought peace with God. And he brought peace among all those who are called by his name. In just a few moments, we're going to observe the ordinance he gave us to celebrate that peace. He invites us to his table to celebrate and commemorate the peace and unity he brought with God, the division he removed between us and God, the reconciliation he purchased. And we'll celebrate and commemorate the peace he purchased between us who follow him, regardless of ethnicity, background, status, or any other dividing factor. People who have nothing else in common can join together in common testimony and confession around this table of fellowship because he brought peace. And where the two were divided, he united us into one. That's the peace he brought. He brings division from the world. He brings division between grace and judgment. In fact, he is the dividing line. But for those who receive him, he brings peace with God and peace between brothers and sisters called by his name. In fact, he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. Now is the time to choose. Choose wisely. Pray with me if you would. Lord, these messages drawn from this discourse of yours in Luke 12 are tough messages. These are hard words. They're not the comfortable, squishy, soft, warm, fuzzy kinds of things we tend to enjoy hearing, but they are grace nonetheless because they're things we need to hear, and they are things that ultimately call us to repentance and salvation. Lord, I pray that for those who have needed to hear these words this morning because they're standing on the wrong side of the dividing line, because they have not trusted you, because they have not come under the baptism that you suffered in our place. I pray that by your Spirit you would draw and you would convict and that you would give them new hearts of flesh to replace their hearts of stone. I pray that you would become irresistible to them, that in grace they might be drawn to you, repent of their sin, place their faith and trust in you and be forgiven and receive eternal life. For those of us who have done that, who have stood on the, the right side of the line. Strengthen us, Lord, to stand in the face of the world's division and opposition. Strengthen us. Give us a spine and a backbone when we need it, to do hard things and to trust you to care for our needs when we do. As opposition mounts, it becomes harder and harder for us to stand firm, but we ask that you would allow us to do so, that you would strengthen us and move us to do so, and that you would not only allow us to stand on the proper side of the line, but to move us further and further to that side until you are all in all to us. Thank you for uniting us with God. Thank you for uniting us one with another. As we enter into the rest of the time of our worship and our song and in the observance of the ordinance of communion, we just pray that you would be present among us, knitting us together, both with one another and also knitting us together with the Lord, with God. And we'll ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.